once more this Sunday to be in your wonderful presence. We assemble before you, and we want to glorify your name. We want to worship you. We give you all the glory. We give you all the thanks for your faithfulness, for bringing us here this Sunday. We thank you, Lord, for just your manifest presence in this place, oh God. We know that you are available to heal. We know you're available to change, to move things. You're available, oh God. Your word says that, Lord, your hand isn't shortened to change those stubborn things we've prayed about. And yet we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful faithfulness. Your faithfulness that endures from generation to generation. Your faithfulness that endures in season. When we feel like it and when we don't, Lord, your faithfulness is great. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. And so we worship you. We glorify your name. We praise you, Lord, because you are faithful. You are great and you are holy and you are ever present in our lives, O God. We praise you for your faithfulness to this church, O God. We've seen you do great and wonderful things in our midst, O God. And Lord, we're so grateful for the things that you're about to do. We are excited for the future of this church, O God. You are raising us, Lord, making us, putting us on the top. You are making us, Lord, victorious, Lord. Lord, we believe, Lord, we believe to see your goodness in the next couple of months. We believe to see your goodness in the next couple of years. Lord, we believe to see growth. We believe to see strength. We believe to see mighty manifestations of your grace and your power in our midst. If you are sick in your body, can I ask you to just place your hand wherever you feel pain or wherever you feel sick? We're going to believe God this morning. Lord, your word says that you are a healing God. We believe, Lord, that you can heal and that, Lord, you are faithful to bring healing. And so, Father, we come to you, Jesus. Well, you say in your word in Isaiah that you are bruised for our transgressions. You are wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon you, is what it says, Isaiah 54. And by your stripes we were healed. And so, Father, we bring our sicknesses, we bring our pains before you in the name of Jesus. And we stand by faith believing that you are a healing God. And we mention in our hearts those names of relatives and friends who need healing right now. And Father, in the name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus, we speak healing. We declare your word that says you are faithful and that, Lord, you will heal. We speak healing into our bodies. Lord, I declare your healing upon each one of us. That pain leaves right now in the name of Jesus. I speak wholeness from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet. Wholeness in the name of Jesus. We curse every pain, every demonic oppression that brings pain and sickness, every disease, every infirmity in the name of Jesus. And from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet, you be made whole in Jesus' name. Nothing less, complete healing in Jesus' name. We speak it. We speak a peace and a joy and a restoration, a healing, a wholeness in your life, in this church, in the name of Jesus. Lord, we praise you and believe by faith that, Lord, you are God and you say you are who you say you are. Lord, we will not wane in believing that you are the God of the impossible. And so we praise you, Lord, for the results that we are about to see. We bless you and we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we believe that God can heal. It's interesting, I got this a couple years ago, talking to Doug Carter about this, and it's probably a sermon he preached somewhere along the line. But he said four times in the scriptures, Jesus healed blind people. And one was the no touch, one was the one touch, one was the two touch, and one was the mud touch. Is that right, Doug? So one time he healed them, didn't touch them at all. One time he touched them once and they were healed. One time he had to touch them twice and they were healed. And one time he used some mud and smeared it on their eyes and they were healed. The whole point of it being, God does it how he wants to, right? But the point is, he can do it. He can heal. However he wants to do it, that's up to him. And I think it's actually, it illustrates too how when we come to Christ, not necessarily from healing from our sickness, but healing from our sin and forgiveness from our sin and life in Christ, that we can't prescribe to people or to God how he's going to do that. Like I know, listen, in the past, I've been very prescriptive about how God had to work in people's lives. I can let God do that now. He can figure it out better than me. I don't need to tell God how he has to work in someone's life. All I know is that according to 1 John, and this is true really of sin sickness, and it's true of any sickness, it's true of any effect in this fallen world, and I mentioned it last week, and it says in 1 John, that it was for this reason that Jesus was made manifest, that he would destroy the works of the devil. That's a lot. That encompasses a lot. And Jesus can do it, right? So praise the Lord. You're not supposed to do this, but you know, it doesn't really matter. It's not like they live here. They're going to start coming here on a regular basis. But Canda and Alan are here today. Some of you know them. I'll point them out to your attention. I know, exactly. Canda and Alan are Jessica's parents, Jessica Welch, and Canda and Lisa are first cousins. And they're here for some reason, I don't know, maybe to see their grandkids, but probably more than that to take care of their son. And you guys heard about Seth, their son falling and breaking his pelvis. As I was talking with Alan this morning before church, that's a pretty positive scenario for what could have happened. And we just believe that God has a purpose in all of this. And we're just thankful that Seth's doing well, still in some pain, as might be expected, because it's only been, 9 days since it happened, something like that, yeah. But healing and at home, and pray for Jessica, because, you know, she's going to be there a lot. So, anyway, good to have you guys with us. Take your Bibles, turn to Samuel, 1 Samuel 17. I was asked earlier this week by a friend of ours, or actually through Lisa, but she asked Lisa and asked me also indirectly, what my favorite Bible story was. It's hard for me to say that because I like some of them for different reasons, and probably I like some of them for the wrong reasons. So as she asked me that, I began giving it some thought. And I actually thought quite a bit about telling her one of my favorites is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and here's where it gets. I'm showing my motivations. Okay, so it's an amazing story, right? So there's this prophet. There's this contest really between the God, the one true God, and the prophets of Baal and the God of Baal. And God wins this decisive victory, and fire comes down. You have to read it. Fire comes down from heaven. It's amazing. But one of the reasons I like it most is because Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. Now, I don't know if it shows something about my heart, but I like the fact that he's mocking the prophets of Baal as though they're nothing, because they are nothing. And the God Baal is nothing. So why not mock him? Right? Well, anyway, this is also one of my favorite stories. We're going to look at this story of David and Goliath today. And I have to use my, I normally like to print off a hard copy of my sermon, but I couldn't get to my printer this morning. If you see my house, you'd know why. So I couldn't reach it. So again, you can ask Lisa that story. So I've entitled this morning's message, Facing the Giants. I came up with that title on my own, no help from any kind of Christian movie or anything like that. It's the original title with me, Facing the Giants. And And we're going to not read the whole chapter right now, but we're going to look through it as I kind of talk through the story. But you remember the basics of the story. And that is that the armies of Israel and the nation of Israel is fighting and facing an enemy in the Philistines. And the Philistines had one guy in particular who was a giant, literally a giant, and he would come out and taunt the nation of Israel and the armies of Israel and basically bring kind of disrespect and derision to the God of Israel. And so the armies of Israel are there with King Saul, and they're paralyzed with fear. And into that is sent a young man who is a shepherd boy, and he has no fear whatsoever, and enters into that and just is almost, you kind of read that a few times, and he's almost baffled by the fact that they would be afraid of this guy. Because after all, isn't God on our side? That's kind of his thinking, and I love that kind of thinking. And so David just runs ahead and says, I'm going to take care of this. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. And I'm going to feed his flesh to the birds of the air. And he goes in with his shepherd's sling, his sling that he used to defend his sheep, and he kills the giant. That's kind of it in a nutshell. And he brings, kind of restores the fortunes of Israel, and the people are actually, you know, excited again. But the fact is that in this passage, and I'm just going to read as we go through there, I'm going to read the first I'm going to read verses 7 or 4 through 11, 7 verses. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he's armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield-bearer went before him, and he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me, and if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed, and they were greatly afraid. The writer approaches the description of Goliath much like we do. You know, he could have just put, and Goliath, who was a giant, came out to fight. But he doesn't just end it there, does he? He doesn't say Goliath was a really big guy. Goliath was a really big guy, came out to fight. What does he say? He gives a description of the guy. He says Goliath, who was over 9 feet tall. Over 9 feet tall. He wore a coat of mail, that armor that's kind of flexible, that weighed 125 pounds. 125 pounds. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never really been very strong. And Michael and I jokingly talk about old man strength, how it's, like, it's a myth. It's a myth. I'm just telling you, old man strength is a myth. At least for me. I'm weaker than ever. The idea of carting around a 125-pound coat of mail, you know, this armor, doesn't appeal to me. I don't think I could do it. You know, I mean, I can't imagine it. And then he goes on further. He says his spear was like a weaver's beam. Well, the weaver's beam was a big, heavy, strong piece of wood that held the top and the bottom of a loom where they made rugs. Quite a significant chunk of wood. And on the tip of that was the iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied physics, but you get a 15-pound weight out of the end of a long piece of wood. It's not really that easy to control. And here it is, giant. This giant is controlling. How many times is it that we encounter situations that in our lives where we dwell and we make the list just like this, right? Of the stuff, the details that actually don't give us confidence. I mean, if we approached a situation, we said, yeah, it's a big guy. Instead of, well, he was 9 feet tall, his armor weighed 125 pounds, His spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spearhead weighed 15 pounds. A few years ago, I was given this incredible gift. And I think it's one of those gifts where someone picked it up extremely inexpensively, and they knew I would like the concept, whether or not I'd like to play the game. It's the worst-case scenario survival game, okay? So that's not generally my thing. I don't generally, when I look at a situation, I don't look at the worst-case scenario. Others of us, among us, who differ from me, they look at the worst-case scenario. They automatically assume that the worst is going to happen, and that's kind of, this writer is writing about Goliath, and he doesn't just say he's a big guy. He gives all these descriptions that actually make it seem worse. So, for instance, this worst-case scenario game, you have to actually determine which of these three things is the actual way to get out of the worst-case scenario. Now, some of the worst-case scenarios are far worse than others. For instance, this one. I don't know if it'll ever happen to you. It's possible. And probably likely, if you ever did skydiving, this would happen to you. How to survive when two parachutes become entangled. Now, again, if there were any other reasons, and I'm sure Lisa never thought of this one, when she's already made the determination that she would never skydive, right? This, for her, is just one more reason not to skydive. I never thought of that. What happens if they get entangled? So how do you do it? First of all, is the scenario A, that you the top person should cut free from the bottom person's chute? B, the bottom person should cut free from the top person's chute? Or C, both people should curl into a ball to allow a faster descent to help untangle the chutes? It's actually A. I'm feeling bad for the top person, because they're cutting themselves free and they're just going to free fall. So basically, one person is going to survive, one's not. Okay. How to treat bunions while lost in the wilderness? Now again, if you have bunions, this could be a scenario that you might find yourself in if you ever get lost in the wilderness. Should you apply heat to the bunion to break up the inflammation? Should you soak the bunion in the coldest water you can find? Or should you elevate your feet every chance you get? It's actually A, apply heat. I mean, there's all kinds. How to complete a lifeboat rescue in rough seas. If you guys need some help and you're thinking about, you know, doing some adventuring and you think, well, I might get caught in the scenario. I need to find out what to do. I've got the resource for you. So just let me know. I'll bring it to you. But the fact is that many times when we face situations in our lives, we automatically go to the worst case scenario. Don't we? We automatically consider the worst thing that could happen or the way it's going to go if God doesn't come through. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing here. And that's what the writer is kind of illustrating, that they were concentrating on the things that made their situation seem impossible. And we recognize in our lives that fear and discouragement come when we concentrate on the size of the situation. Fear taunts us. We could die. There was a show a few years ago called 1001 Ways to Die. I mean, it was a popular show. Like, kind of a morbid thing. Like, wow, I could die like that. So, the fact is that we have to move away from that, concentrating on the size of our situation or the size of our problem. So the second thing I want to notice from this passage, and that is that sometimes we enter into a situation or we enter into a scenario, say for instance, that's a tough scenario, it's a tough situation, and we assume that to make it through, we have to be like someone else, or we need to have the faith of someone else, or we need to have the preparation of someone else. But the fact is that in this situation, we see that God used exactly who David was to bring a victory. Now, who was David? David was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Do you think that David, when he's out doing his shepherding, is imagining himself, well, I can really see that God's really preparing me at this moment for a future victory over a big giant? I mean, you know, you just don't imagine it, right? David's just living his life. He's just watching sheep. He's not imagining that what he's going through at that point is actually going to prepare him for something later on and a victory that God's going to win. But how did he prepare him for that? Well, we read it later on, and we'll probably come to that passage or those verses where David says, you know, listen, I was out watching the sheep, and he said there was bears and lions, and he said I'd attack them and kill them. No problem. But at the time, when David's using his sling and he's using his staff and using whatever weapons are at his disposal, do you actually think that he's thinking, okay, well, I'm being prepared for a later time when God's really going to use me? I'm going to tell you, that's how it is. Sometimes we can't plan for, okay, God, I've got all my ducks in a row now, and I've done all this preparation, and I've studied all these things, and I've worked out and manipulated situations. So now is when you can come through and you can use me. And that's how we plan our lives, right? That somehow, okay. I mean, listen, it's this way. If you go to a church planter conference or any kind of church conference, really, what do? They bring in people who are successful, or at least allegedly successful. We think they're successful. And they give their story about what happened. And then what do people do? They go home and they do exactly what that person did, thinking somehow that's going to be the magic bullet that's somehow going to grow their church to 5,000 people. Why? Because they assume that if they line everything up just right, then God is just has to come through, has to work, has to whatever, do some miraculous thing. But the fact is that most of the time God's preparing us for the future and for the future victory in times when we don't even know he's preparing us, in ways that we don't even understand he's preparing us. And he's asking us in the middle of those times that just seem maybe boring and mundane to be faithful. And so here it is that David's watching the sheep and he's becoming this great, you might say warrior, but he's a warrior, not with a 15-pound spearhead or with a coat of mail. He's a warrior with a little sling and some rocks, never imagining that God would use him later on. Listen, the question isn't whether God's going to use you. The question is whether God can use who you are, or somehow you think you have to be someone else, or somehow that you think you have to be used in the same way that God used someone else. The fact is, he's probably not going to do that because you're different than that person. You have different experiences. You bring different talents to the table. I mean, what did David bring to the table? Obviously, we understand he had a heart for God. We know that, right? But as far as just his physical talents, what did he bring to the table? He was good with a sling. He had courage. He had faith. Don't seem like much in the face of a giant, right? But David was used by God, and he was used by God exactly who he was. This training was received when he didn't realize he's even receiving training. And so the question for us really is, what is God preparing you for? What's God been training you for? The fact is, many times we can go our whole lives, and if we're not really ready, if we're not looking for opportunities, we can go our whole life and we basically spend it all in training. But then God opens the door for us to jump through or to walk through, and we stop. And as Bob Goff said in his book, God's already given us 8 green lights, but we want 10. Right? So we never walk through because we're waiting for 2 more green lights when God's already given us 8. Maybe we just do something. I remember talking to Karin this last week, and he's talking about whenever he feels resistance. And he's not talking about an open or a closed door that God shuts, but he said, when I come up against opposition, and he said, and it's a closed door, and he said, I sense God telling me to push through that, because if you push through that, there's usually a blessing on the other side for you or for others. She got to push through the opposition. What if David came to the battle after being prepared his whole life, right, to face this moment? And he comes to the battle, and he ends up being as fearful as the rest of the people gathered there. What would happen? I mean, the story of David and Goliath would have a different ending. It wouldn't be the good story that we just are going through. It wouldn't be that exciting of a story. Like, well, you know, David, he ran to the battle, but he was fearful, and Goliath struck him down with a spear, and he's dead. Again, worst case scenario, what do you do if you're facing a giant with a 15-pound spear? I don't know. But God used who David was to bring victory. And that's in verses 12 through 20. I want to read that. Now David was the son of Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of the three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Do you remember that? In the previous chapter, David was invited to play music for Saul and to soothe his troubled spirit, so he had had some contact with Saul before this time. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening, and Jesse said to his son David, "Now take for your brothers an ephah of the dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of the thousands and to see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper and took the things as Jesse had commanded him, and he came out to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistine had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies with the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Now, David, exactly who he was. He was an obedient son. He was a shepherd boy. He went to the front as he was being sent by his dad. But the fact is that we understand from the end of the story that David was not sent to the front by his dad. His dad was the instrument that God used to send him to the front. But he was sent to the front by God himself. And how many times in our lives are there that we resist the invitation, perhaps, we might want to say, or maybe we resist the direction of God because it comes through a source that we don't really want to listen to or that we're resistant of. And all the time it's God speaking, and we're not really aware of it. But the fact is that David goes to the front and presents himself who he is, a shepherd boy, obedient to his father, and he goes to the front, not at Jesse's invitation, not at Jesse's command, but at God himself and his command. So think about your own lives and the ways that God's trying to lead you through circumstances or other people, and how have you resisted to the point where now you're unable, or maybe the time has passed and the front that you were supposed to go to is no longer there. Let's not do it again. Thirdly, God used what David had. Now, what did he have? He had life experience. Look at verse 40. It says, He took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, in a pouch, which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And then down to verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." Kind of bold. "I'll take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." So what did he have? He had a sling, which really just represents our life experiences. Really, what has God made me good at? It didn't have to be a spiritual thing. It could be anything, right? Is using a sling an especially spiritual task? No, it's a defensive task. It's like, if I don't kill this sheep, or I don't kill this lion, it's going to eat my sheep. Or if I don't kill this bear, it's going to eat my sheep. If I don't kill this giant, he's going to continue to defy the armies of God. So here it is. He's got this life experience that he surrendered to God. He said, "God, use this however you can, however you want to use it." But he also had this unshakable trust in God, as though with God, all things were possible. It's like he's reading the New Testament before it was written, that with God, all things are possible. We sing that song. All things are possible. We sing it. It's a great song, and Alicia loves it. It kind of gets you going. It's exciting to sing. And then do we really believe that? We can sing it, but do we really believe it? That with God, all things are possible. Listen, there's no possible way that David's going to go into this battle with a sling unless he believes God's going to be with him. So we come to God, and we offer to him our life experience. We offer to him our talents. We offer to him our gifts. We offer to him the things that don't seem to us even to be particularly spiritual. And who knows the ways in which God's going to use those things? Just surrender to him, in his hands. Those mundane things, those everyday kind of things. those things that we don't even maybe consider to be talents or gifts or abilities or at least special. And somehow God can take those things and use them. Like the boy carrying the lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not particularly glamorous. But when he surrendered those to God, it became a miracle that's still talked about today. So David used what God had. He also had the bravery of youth. Now, I don't know if you've read this, heard this, but particularly with men, young men, their sense of risk is not fully developed until they're 30. Okay, that's why young men do so many dumb things. And let's just label it what it is, right? They're dumb things. Why? Because they don't really understand the risk that they're taking. They've not fully appreciated. Now, when you're 56, am I 56? 55. Honey, I'm just trying to have some rapport with you. Get that one? Sorry. I can't remember, really. I stood up the other day at this ministry luncheon, and I have so much on my mind. And we're supposed to introduce ourselves, and I remembered my name, thankfully. And then we're supposed to tell where our church was and what our position was at the church. And I said, hey, I'm Carl Alspa, and I'm down at down there in Spout Springs. What's the name of our church? I had to turn to Krista and Lisa to find out the name of our church. So that's me right there. But the fact is that that David, being a young man, I think knew the risks. In spite of that, he rushed in because he believed God would be with him. Believed God would be with him. I think sometimes in our age, we attribute our inaction to wisdom rather than fear. Anybody? Sometimes we attribute our inaction. We say, well, you know, when I was young, I would have done that, and I would have jumped right in, and God, you know, whatever. And now we attribute it to wisdom instead of fear, or really a lack of trust that God's going to come through. And the fact is, David didn't have any of that. He believed God was going to come through. So the fact is, we are all in those positions at times that we have what we have, and God wants us to offer it to him. I had a friend years ago, I mean, I could tell you lots of stories about this guy. I won't. I'll just tell you this one phrase that he always used to say to me. He'd say, Carl, he said, I just don't know why God doesn't bless me with more resources because he knows I'm a giver. And he wasn't. He wasn't a giver. He wasn't generous with what he had. He wasn't faithful with what he had, and yet somehow he expected God to give him more. It doesn't work that way, right? But the fact is that God's not expecting him to give or be generous with what he might have in the future. He's asking him to be faithful and generous with what he has right now. What's in your hand? A sling. Can I use it? Yeah, you can use it. What's in your hand? What do you have right now that God wants to use? Who are you right now that God wants to use? Listen, I think David's a perfect example to all of us. You say, what can I do? I really have nothing to offer. And that's a lie of the enemy. You know, we're going to Tunisia in a couple of weeks, and there's going to be some ladies there, and Lisa wants to do whatever he can to be a blessing to the ladies. And so she wants to put together like a little kind of gift bag, some small things, just to show love. And, you know, it's kind of like, it won't be like when they go to the Oscars and they get those bags with all the iPhones and all that stuff. It won't be like that. But she asked Shirley if Shirley would make some cards. Shirley makes cards. I don't know if you knew that, but she makes cards. She likes to make cards. And she asked Shirley if she'd make some cards for these ladies to have. And Shirley said she'd just been praying about, God, I want to do something. And then that very week, that very Sunday, Lisa says, hey, Shirley, would you make some cards I can take to the ladies in Tunisia? The next week, there's a whole bag of cards that Shirley had made to. This doesn't seem like much, does it? That's what we think. That's what we think. That's how we think. The fact is, the significance of that, who knows? Who knows what the significance of that may be in the lives of these ladies in Tunisia? The fact is, what you have right now, your talent, your ability, God's not looking, I shouldn't say this, he's looking for you to improve, yes, that's true, but he's satisfied right now with who you are and what you have if you offer it to him. So, God used what David had right now, where he was at, who he was, what he had. God wanted to use it, and he could. The next thing we see from this passage, and I'm skipping back a couple of verses now, in verse 34 it says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and the uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he's defied the armies of the living God.'" Now, does David sound pretty confident there? He sounded pretty confident, right? Listen, I've killed lions and bears. This guy's no match for me. But he said his motivation is revealed in this passage. His motivation isn't the reward that he was going to receive. His motivation was the fact that he's defied God himself. And I'm not going to put up with it. He's defied God himself, and he's going to die today because of the fact that he's opposing God himself. But David's confidence, it sure reveals in this that his confidence was in God. Now, did he have ability? Yes. Did he have talent? Yes. Could he use a sling? Yes. But he reveals in this passage that his confidence was not in those things. Now, can we have confidence in the things that God has done in our lives and the ways he made us? Yeah, we can. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to operating in the kingdom, we have to be careful that we're not operating in self-confidence rather than in the confidence of God. Because there's two separate things there, right? I mean, I remember one time when it was my cousin who was actually kind of the closest thing I've ever had to a mentor in my life, and he told a story one time how he was speaking in a church, and he's a very good speaker, very talented speaker, and he's sitting on stage. Or up on the platform. This is back in the day when they had the big thrones up on the... Anybody remember those? The big thrones? Yeah. Sure wish we had those now because I'd feel more important than I do, but whatever. No one's on the boards for an effort to buy any thrones, so I guess I'm just sitting down in the normal chairs. I'm kidding. But he's sitting up on the stage and or up on the platform, and one of the guys also, you know, they always had a team of people. One guy that was making the announcements, one guy that was going to sing the special music, one guy that was going to lead the songs, you know, they were always sitting up there. And the guy leans over to him and he said, so what are you speaking on today? And he said, what do you want me to speak on? He said, just name it and I'll just do it. He said, speak about Mickey Mouse. So my cousin instantly has a passage of scripture. He has 3 points and he illustrates this biblical truth using Mickey Mouse. And he said, afterwards, people came and said, oh, that was fantastic. That was so fantastic. He said, Carl, I was so convicted by that moment. He said, that I realized that I could operate in my flesh if I wanted to, and no one would be able to tell the difference. And he said, I vowed I would never do anything like that again. I was just playing around. Because of his own talent, he could do it, right? Because of his own ability, he could do it, and he could fake it. Listen, it's great that we have abilities and talents that God's given to us, but the fact is we can never somehow operate in those in our own strength or in our own power or in our own wisdom and expect anything of eternal value ever to be accomplished. That's only as we take those things that God has given us to begin with and we offer them to him and say, God, use these. Use these in a way that brings glory to you, not glory to me. So David offered what he had. David said, God, use what I have, use what I am, and I have great confidence in you. And he said, listen, God delivered me from the hand of the lion and the bear, and he's going to do it again. He'll do it again. I'll feed you to the vultures. Now, I think this kind of ties in this morning with Thanksgiving, is that we can look forward to the future with confidence because we can look back in the past with thanksgiving. Right? So we look to the future with thanksgiving and with optimism because we can see how God has helped us in the past. If we're really honest, we look back, we say, okay, God, you've come through for me here, you've come through for me here, you've come through for me here. There's no indication on God's part, as Brian prayed, God, he's faithful. There's no lack of faithfulness with God that somehow, if he's come through for us in the past, he'll come through for us in the future. So we have this great confidence as we move forward, and our confidence is in God, not in our ability to work in our own strength. The fifth thing we notice about David in the middle of this battle, or in the middle of this kind of scenario, is the fact that he just ran to the battle. Verse 32, it says, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine.'" So David comes to the fight, and all these seasoned soldiers are quaking in their boots, and they're fearful, and they're cowering in fear. And David simply says, "Let no one's heart fail. I'm going to go defeat this guy." And then in verse 48, it says this. It says, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came to draw near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." I think it's significant that the writer places that word in there. How often is it that we hurry to the fight, that we run to the fight, that we run to the battle? And the only way we'd ever run to the battle, the only way we'd hurry to the battle is if we were confident that we were going to come through victoriously. And David had that confidence because his confidence was not in his own ability, but his confidence was in God himself. How often is it that we run to the battle, prepared for the moment, confident in God? Listen, this could apply to so many areas of our lives, that our confidence in God has never had any reason to be shaken. Now, am I saying that your confidence in God hasn't been shaken? No, I'm not saying that. It's possible it has been. It's possible in your lives there's things that have happened that have shaken your confidence in God. But it's not on God's part that it's shaken. It's on your part. Because God's never done anything that would give you reason to have your confidence in him shaken. You understand what I'm saying? That God is good. God is always good. All the time. God is good. Regardless of how we interpret situations, God's always good. Always. David's confidence was in God, and he wasn't going to allow it to be shaken by the situation. So it says in Scripture that he ran to the fight. The next thing we notice is that David didn't let others discourage him. In verse 28, his brother said, you're just here because you want attention. You should go home. How many times is it in our lives where maybe someone's told us that indirectly, or maybe not those actual words, "You should just go home," but we have this sense from them that they don't really have the same confidence that we do. And so that can wear on you. Listen, if you're one who has confidence in God and you're surrounded by people who don't have confidence in God, it can wear on you. His brothers were not with him at all. They assumed that he was coming there for selfish motives. And then it was King Saul himself who said, "Listen, you can't go in there. You're just a youth." And actually, I think the word he used was "ute." It's the first time, and then they quoted it in the movie later on, but he said, "You're just a youth. You can't go in there." And so then he tries to get him to wear the armor. Remember the scenario? He tries to get him to put on the armor because he wanted to protect him. Why? Because he didn't believe that he could come through. He didn't believe that he could make it. So instead of being discouraged by his brothers who told him they didn't belong there, they should just go home, and instead of being discouraged by Saul who just said, "You're just a youth," he went ahead and did it. He just went and did it. You know, it kind of echoes the words that Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "Don't let anyone despise you because of your youth." Listen, it doesn't really matter how old you are. Young, old, in between, doesn't really matter. God's still able to use us, use you. And the question is your confidence in him, or is it in your own ability, or is your confidence in your manipulative plans to work things out, or is your confidence in him? David wasn't discouraged at all by the people around him. And listen, I'm going to tell you that there are times at which in your lives, and this could be with anything, really. It could be with anything. It could be with I mean, even last Sunday we prayed for Alicia that she'd be healed. Again, Brian prayed this morning. I mean, listen, there are naysayers everywhere who would somehow believe that Alicia just needs to work this out on her own. There are those of us that have to stand around her. It's no, God's gonna come through. Do we have the confidence to say that? Do we have the confidence to believe that? God's gonna come through. Oftentimes we can be discouraging in scenarios like that, in situations like that. We don't even realize it. Someone comes to us and they tell us some great plan that they've made or some great plan that God has made for their lives. And instead of encouraging them and saying, wow, that's amazing, we encourage them to play it safe. Well, really? Do you think that's wise? Do you think it's really smart? There's this guy that we knew growing up, and I wouldn't say necessarily we were friends, but we knew his family. And I don't know how Lisa ended up, it was like a roundabout way. She just happened to see this girl's post on Facebook, and she invites her to be her friend because she saw the last name, and she wondered who this was. Well, we'd never met this woman. We've still not met this woman. But her and her husband live in, where do they live? Iraq? Yeah, Mosul. Isn't Mosul Iraq? Mosul? Yeah. They live in Iraq as missionaries. I don't know. It seems like kind of a dumb thing to do. I mean, imagine the pushback they get on this when they go, hey, well, we feel God's called us to move to Mosul. And people are like, what? Are you kidding me? That seems like the dumbest thing you could possibly do. Why would you do that? Couldn't you help people from here? Just make money and send money over there? I mean, that's what we say, right? We develop these scenarios that seem to be safer for us. When actually God is not calling us to be safer, he's calling us to be is to show our confidence in him and our trust in him. But how many times have there been in our lives where people around us have tried to work out scenarios that seem to them to be safer for us when all the while God is asking us not to be safe but to get out of the boat and walk on the water, for instance? There's always going to be people who try to convince us to play it safe or to use common sense. Listen, is there a place for common sense? Yeah. There's not much of it in the world, right? It's not so common anymore. I made up that phrase. I don't know if you ever heard that one. Common sense isn't so common anymore. I actually made that phrase up. I'm kidding again. But the fact is, when it comes to operating in the kingdom of God, okay, listen to this quote now. This is a tweetable statement. When it comes to operating in the kingdom of God, common sense has very little place. Very little place in the kingdom of God. Look at every single story in the Old and New Testament in ways in which God used people in a mighty way. And if common sense were involved, none of them would have happened. Think about it. So God's not calling you into a realm of common sense. He's not calling you into a realm where, I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard of this, people sacrificing their lives and their fortunes really to advance the kingdom of God, and people say, well, think about your kids. Think about the needs of your kids. You know, think about them. I mean, listen, I think it's important for us to think about the needs of our kids, but I'm telling you what our kids need to know is their parents are all in. That's what they need to know. They don't need to know that you have a big bank account or that you're playing it safe. That's the last thing they need. They need to know that you're committed to the kingdom of God. If they don't get the sense that you're fully committed to the kingdom of God, they'll be even less committed to the kingdom of God. I see it all the time. If they don't get the sense that you are fully committed to advancing the kingdom of God and the cause of Christ, they won't do it at all. Oh, there's the occasional, you know, kind of outlier where God really gets a hold of somebody. But listen, if your kids are relying on you to be the harbinger of their faith, then do it. Be it. Advance the cause of Christ. Don't play it safe. Okay, that was a good one right there. The life of faith is uncommon. The life of faith is uncommon. Finally, and the last thing I want to notice about David is that his indignation was centered in the reproach of God's chosen people and the reproach of the name of God himself. Listen, it's easy for me to get indignant when the reproach is toward me or when I'm being slighted. Listen, last week or two weeks ago, and I'm getting seethingly angry thinking about it right now. Not really, but it kind of ticks me off a little bit. Okay, so there are these really delicious peanut butter cups that are organic and the dark chocolate, and they're very good. They're called Justin's. I don't know if you've heard of this brand. They're like $20 for each candy. They're very expensive. But I'm a high roller. I can buy that stuff all the time. They're not that expensive, but they are expensive. And so when you buy a package of Justin's, and you only buy them when they're on sale at Sprouts because you can't afford them otherwise, okay? So you buy them on sale. It's a special treat, right? This is not a Milky Way. This is like this a premium candy right here. And when you bite into one of those and the inside peanut butter filling is all dry and chalky, this isn't what you want. I don't know if you've ever had these before. This isn't what you want in a peanut butter cup. You don't want the dry and chalky peanut butter. So after about the third one of these in the bag, I write down the lot number of the bag and the thing, and I get on Justin's site and I type them a letter. I am indignant that they would sell me as though they purposely targeted me. Like, okay, there's a guy in Buford, Georgia. He's going to go to Sprouts in Duluth, Georgia. He's going to buy this particular bag. We're just going to get him. And how often is it we feel like that? Like someone's out to get us. Like somehow they targeted me with this bad bag of candy. So I type a letter. I can't believe it. It wasn't like that. It wasn't that bad. But it was, I wouldn't even say it was a strongly worded letter. It was just very direct. You know, I said, hey, we love your candies, but they're very expensive. Very expensive. You're more proud of them than you should be, especially when they're dry and chalky. And I got no response back. Listen, I'm getting indignant. I'm getting more indignant this morning as I'm telling the story. Listen, the fact is that oftentimes we can get far more indignant when we are the ones being slighted or we think wronged than we are when God himself is being reproached. We have to be careful of that. That somehow the reproach that we should feel or the indignation that we feel should be more like David's when he said, listen, the name of God is being called into question here. The name of God is being reproached. This guy is defying the armies. He uses the phrase, I'm going to kill this uncircumcised Philistine. It's significant that he uses this phrase. He's showing his disdain for this guy because he's showing such disdain for God and his people. Listen, what do we get riled up about? I got to admit, there are times when I get riled up about the wrong stuff. I get indignant about the wrong stuff. I want to get indignant about the right stuff. I want to be angry about the right things. I want to be on the right side of the cause. Our urge to fight often based on our own offense, and we ask the question, as I always used to ask, do they know who I am? I'm the lead pastor of the Crossing, for goodness sake. And people go, what? Who? What's that? Remember this, okay, in closing, these five things. Remember this. The battle is the Lord's. Your confidence should be in him. The battle is the Lord's. David said it right here in this passage. The battle is the Lord's. Your confidence should be in him. The second thing, don't dwell on the bigness of the challenge. Instead, consider the greatness of God. Don't dwell on the bigness or the size of the challenge or the scenario ahead of you that you're facing, but instead, consider the greatness of God. Third thing, God will use who you are. You've already been prepared. You don't need to prepare more. God, you've already been prepared. God can use you right now. Does that mean you don't need to prepare more in the future? No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that. It means that God can use you right now where you're at. You don't need to worry about, okay, well, I need to prepare more, then God can use me. No, he can use you right now with who you are. Fourth thing, God will use what you have. Don't look at other people and what they have because he's not making you responsible or he's not going to hold you accountable for using what they have. He's going to hold you accountable for what you have and for using what you have. And finally, don't let others or the enemy discourage you. Instead, run to the battle, take courage, and keep the faith. Okay? Lessons from David, the good man. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this story of a man who you called a man after your own heart. And we can see some of that coming out in this passage. Really, his passion was for you and to see your name really elevated and lifted up, lifted high. And he wanted your name to be esteemed and you yourself to be esteemed among the eyes of all the nations around. He wanted them to know that you alone were the God, that you alone were God. And in the middle of a culture that we live in, here now in America, where every God with a small g seems to be important, and you, the one true God, seem to be denigrated, you've called us to be the kind of people who reveal by our lives, by the faith, by the confidence that we have in you, that you are the one true God. How do you want to do that? God, I can't make a list for us. You want to do it differently in every one of our lives. You want to do it in some of our lives how we face adversity. And you want to do it and reveal yourself through some of us by the ministry that we step into, by the chance that we take, by the willingness that we have to go or be or do whatever you ask us to be or do, or where you want us to go. But in all of this, you're asking every single one of us to have the deep confidence in you, which will allow us to face the future with faith and belief and trust in who you are. And so whatever way you want to speak to us today, however you want to lead us today, I pray that you do it, that you'd help us to receive into our hearts the truth of the scripture that you want us to know today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys have a great Thanksgiving. Enjoy your families, and I hope your turkey's not dry. What happened? Oh, it's brown chair.